So good morning.
Good morning.
So when I got down to St. John's this morning, the first thing greeted me as I walked in the door was a man saying, "Well, Snow, what is going on in this picture?" And of course, it is Rembrandt's rendering of the story of our Old Testament lesson, the near sacrifice of Isaac by his father Abraham. And I am so, these things, synchronicities work out. Mary Cavalier, I'm so happy that you read the lesson today. Because it's been one of my great privileges during my years here to work with Mary. And one of the things that we did, and we developed a Sunday school curriculum that quite specifically excluded this story from our Sunday school curriculum. And I'm glad that laughter of recognition breaks forth, because it has not. I mean, this is, this is my Sunday school first day. Okay, now we're going to hear the story about God, and Daddy's going to kill his son, because God told him to. And Mary, thank you for the work that we have done to put before our children's minds and hearts an image of God that is worthy of Jesus. So, again, a little bit by synchronicity, there's a story that I've been reading in the paper the last couple of days about an archaeological find near Mexico City, where archaeologists have found a very carefully constructed structure of some sort made of human skulls. 650 so far. And one of the things that surprised the archaeologists was these were not the skulls of sacrificed warriors. They were women and children. And one of the things that this has made clear to the archaeologists is the level of human sacrifice that was practiced 500 years ago in that sort of central Mexican region. And then, of course, as the way news works on the internet, when you pull up one story, then it sidebars a number of related stories. And so you just kind of visited around the world to various sites, one of them in Carthage, modern-day Tunisia, where the evidence is just overwhelming about the frequency and pervasiveness of human sacrifice. And so I'm going to take that as my starting point, and I'm going to lean right into this story about Abraham and Isaac and not try to be cautious about it. I think it's a profound story that has been profoundly misunderstood and has been put to use, put to pernicious use, and so that we have missed the real understanding that is possible to us. So when we start listening to this story, one of the things that I am taking for granted is that we have no cultural context whatsoever for understanding this story of Abraham and Isaac. And the only way we can sort of make contact with it is to connect it with some of the stories that we hear terribly and dauntingly in the paper. Some mother, some father gets it in his or her mind that you're hearing voices and children and dead. And so it is almost inescapable for us to hear the story of Abraham and Isaac in any other way other than a psychotic individual getting it in his mind to do something utterly dreadful, about as dreadful as it can be for a human being. And precisely, this is not what is going on. Abraham did not get a weird idea in his mind. Abraham was being conventionally religious. And we have to go back to a time 4,000 years ago when human sacrifice was part of what you did if you were a spiritual, religious person. Remember, the start of the Trojan War. What did King Agamemnon do? He sacrificed his daughter sacrificed his daughter to ensure military success. It was standard. And so, rather than seeing the story of Abraham as a very toxic, disordered individual, we have to see him as acting out what was a conventional assumption of the day. And what is part of that assumption? That we live in relationship to a deity that asks that of us. And, you know, I've been saying recently, and, you know, I hope I've been saying it persistently over my time here, I think we don't give enough sort of attention to how profoundly anxious we are as human beings. We do not know why we're here. We're on this little planet, and we are these transient life forms, and we are gifted and burdened with consciousness, and we don't know why, and we ask questions that have no answers, and we discover ourselves alive in a universe that is so vast as to dwarf us to complete insignificance, and yet our cry rises, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, O God?" You know, the tiny little specks. And one of the persistent issues for us as human beings is trying to come to some understanding of what our relationship is to the energy that created this universe. And our default position is to act out of anxiety, act out of fear. And so our human history is simply filled with stories of deities who need to be placated, who need to be propitiated through human sacrifice. Something has to be given up. Which is to say, it is a world of conditional love, it is a world of conditional favor, where my relationship to you, O Almighty Power, is one that needs to make me frightened. And I need always to tend that relationship and make sure that you know I am really not going to provide any trouble for you. Look, I will even kill my son for you. And what the moment in Israel's spiritual history that this story signifies is not, as it has so often been portrayed, a sadistic monster god saying, "I'm going to find out if Abraham really loves me, so I'm going to tell him to kill his son." We're not left with that god. Precisely the opposite. Precisely in this moment, Abraham undergoes a spiritual revelation, an awakening, an epiphany, and goes, "Ah, the God we worship, the God who becomes the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Foundations are being laid here in these Genesis stories. And this God does not require me to kill my son. This God does not require human sacrifice. This God is not the God of conditional love and constant propitiation, lest that God turn on us with wrath and punishment." It is a turning point of incalculable importance to move beyond the understanding of the deity who requires us to kill what we love, and to say, no, that is... My nature does not require that in any way. Now, if you've been around my thinking and theology for a while, you may be able to anticipate my next move, because I see this tremendous journey of us as a human species, where we are actually trying to come to an understanding of where we stand in the universe and in relation to what that will allow us to move forward with creativity and actually reap some of the beauty that is open to us as human beings. And I see the function of Jesus, one of the great things he did, and maybe, you could almost say reduce his entire mission to this, is correct our understandings of God. He says, God is not the way you think he is. God loves the people that you think are unclean, and God accepts the people that for you are excluded. God is not the way you think God is. And as Jesus said over and over again, you are completely wrong about God, O you religious authorities. You're completely wrong. You don't know what sin is. Or as Jesus says, and please remember this, you strain out gnats and swallow camels. That's how perceptive you are. And so Jesus was trying to change our understanding of God. And it is central to our human quest that we understand God correctly. And unfortunately, the possible revelatory power of this story of Abraham got not just lost, but converted into perhaps its exact opposite. Because this story has been used as a template for understanding the death of Jesus. And while Abraham was spared the agony of sacrificing his own son, God apparently needed to sacrifice his own son. And so it has been used as a theological model to say, well, and again, in the extraordinary arrogance, unconscious, but arrogance nonetheless, of Anselm of Canterbury in the 11th and 12th centuries, who, by his logical figuring, decided that God could not forgive humanity without blood sacrifice. And so, in Anselm's words, why did God become man? Jesus was born solely to be sacrificed to God, without which God can't love us. Who knew? I mean, I thought God was God and kind of could do what God wants to do. But according to Anselm, no. By the way, I think about God, God needs somebody to die as punishment for our human sin before God can love us. The reinstitution of conditions and the recreation in the name of Jesus of a sadistic, violent, monster God who always holds over us the threat of hell, the threat of suffering, and who needed his own son to die before he could love us. This is regressive theology of the most toxic kind that takes us back precisely into that sacrificial mentality and once again puts us in relationship with a God who may or may not love us depending on what we do. This is not the God of Jesus. And I think in so many ways the history of the church bears out the reality that we have not served the God of Jesus. The God of Jesus does not kill people and torture people and imprison people. It's not who God is, as has been made known in Jesus. And so my question to us as a church, when are we really going to come to terms with those words of Isaiah, who says, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Your thoughts are only of conditional love, and mine is of unconditional love. It's there before you are. You can't do anything to earn it. It's not something you earn. It's where you start. And if you start, your whole life will be an expression of belonging to God and of being loved by God, and it will flow through you. And your whole life will be a search for that which you already have if you think you must do something to earn the love of God. Or as Jesus said, to the one who has, more will be given. To the one who has not, you're going to lose even what you think you have. We're already loved by God, and it is our human anxiety that blinds us to that. We just can't imagine that the power that created this vast universe actually is intimately connected to the hearts of each one of us. And if we would only listen, that wonderful word that keeps coming up in Paul, obedience, Latin root, to hear and respond. If we would only listen to that whispered sense of our belonging and could begin there, if we could really only be in relationship to the God that Jesus made known to us and not the God of our fearful, anxious, human imagination that can't imagine a God other than our conditional and violent selves. When are we going to endure the kind of change that will allow us to proclaim a God who is really the God of Jesus? Not the God who threatens us, not the God who needs blood sacrifice, but the God who loves us as the first word and then asks us to let our lives unfold in relation to that. When are we going to cross that bridge and fall in love with the God of Jesus and not the God that would lead us into violence and lostness and forgetfulness? Jesus, he wants us to love our human lives and to celebrate and to give thanks before a God whose presence is indwelling and who loves us before we do anything, who loves us unimaginably. That's our real human condition. When are we going to wake up?